Lord, help me. You're inadequate, frail, fallible, fallen, finite creature. By the power of your Holy Spirit, enable me to open my mouth with boldness and with clarity to make known the mystery of the gospel, as you, Lord, would enable me by the power of the Spirit of God to open the Scriptures, to explain the Bible, and to apply the Bible to our circumstances. Please, Lord, help me be concise and clear. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Well, we have an interesting passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Rufus, he says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And I have dropped my notes, but that's all right. I found them. I want to think about it for a few minutes. The Rufus here, in my opinion, and I cannot be absolutely dogmatic, but the Rufus here was well known to the church in Rome. And I submit to you that this Rufus is indeed the son of the man named in the Gospel of Mark. For one thing, it appears that the Gospel of Mark was written in Rome, and Mark was very familiar with the people who were there. And so as St. Paul is writing to this church, he's writing to them and mentioning Rufus. Rufus, who along with his brother Alexander, were the two sons of Simon of Cyrene. This man who had the privilege of carrying the cross of Christ. Think about it for a moment. In that ancient world, the Roman Empire had authority over all subject people to compel a person to do something for 1 mile. That reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus says, if somebody compels you to go with them 1 mile, go with them the second mile. And so what happens is, this stranger, this man who was Jewish, probably from North Africa in the modern country of Libya, this man is in Jerusalem because it's the Passover, and every male Jewish person who possibly could was there because it was the duty to gather there to observe the Passover in Jerusalem. So here he is, coming from out in the country. The Roman soldiers see Jesus fainting underneath the cross, and they compel him, they impress him in the sense of a legal requirement to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to carry it. What a picture of a Christian. For you and I are called also to take our cross. It's only Jesus' cross that saves us from hell, because he died on the cross for our sins. But we're called to imitate him in discipleship by each of us taking our own cross. And that's what Simon of Cyrene does. And it's interesting that St. Mark, in writing his gospel, mentions that he is the father of Rufus and Alexander. And so therefore, I believe, and I don't believe that it's highly imaginative, I don't think that it's highly unlikely, I think it is in all likelihood the case that the Rufus of Romans chapter 16 and verse 13 is none other than the son of Simon of Cyrene. Well, where's Simon of Cyrene? My guess is that he is dead by this time. And conceivably, Alexander is the same way. So who is left? It is Rufus and his mother. And then I'm struck with something. I'm struck with the anonymity of Rufus's mother. Why isn't she named? That's strange to me. And yet, if you begin to examine Scripture, you discover that the Old Testament is a profoundly patriarchal book. That begins to change under the New Covenant. But the Old Testament is a profoundly patriarchal book. It's interesting that a person is defined as a Jew under Old Testament law by having his father be Jewish. In the modern world, it is the mother. But that isn't the case in Judaism of the Bible. It is the male. And so you find often that females are glossed over. But I think there's another purpose here, which we'll see in a moment. It's interesting as you look at these names, and I printed them out so I would boldface all the female names. For example, beginning in Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deacon of the church in Centria. That's interesting. It's the feminine form of the word deacon, diakonon. She is a deacon or a deaconess of the church in Centria. Then we go down to Romans 16:3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. The normal way would have been to refer to the man first, Aquila and Priscilla. But Paul mentions her first, and we'll see in a moment why that is the case. He says, they are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. And then we skip down to verse 6. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Now that particular Greek word is impossible to know whether it is a feminine form or a masculine form. But it is interesting that they are of note among the apostles, which is simply to say this. The Bible is crystal clear always in its use of the word scripture, referring only to the Bible. But in the use of the word apostle, the New Testament is somewhat loose. So anyone who is sent on a commission is, in a sense, an apostle. An apostle from a church brings food and monetary help to the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting that we have Junia, Andronicus and Junia, maybe a man, maybe a woman, who are of note among the apostles. And then he says in verse 7, they were in Christ before me. So that's of note, isn't it? And we skip down to verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. They're both feminine names, and the speculation is they were twins. So he greets them. Greet the beloved Persis, again a feminine noun, a proper noun, perhaps indicating this person had come from Persia, who labored much in the Lord. And then finally, skipping down to verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, a feminine noun, Nereus and his sister, another one. Now, do you notice something here? Do you notice all of the women that St. Paul names? I want to say this, that in the New Testament, there is a standard of usefulness for women, a standard of dignity for women that is unknown in the ancient world. Women are respected. Women are put on a pedestal, not in the sense of being better than men, but put on a pedestal to be respected, to be loved, and to be cherished. Now, I want to go to Priscilla for a moment. It's interesting when we read about her and we go, for example, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, we discover something about her, and that is that they had been run out of Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. By the way, Claudius was one of the best Roman emperors of the first century, but he was still a bigot. And so the Jewish people were run out of Rome, and we read in Acts 18:2, Paul went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Isn't that interesting? Anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish bigotry is nothing new. It's been around for millennia. And I think of the terrible persecutions under the great enemy of the Jewish people, Haman, in the book of Esther. Now, listen to what he says in verse 3, Acts 18:3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, what do we learn here? We learn that Paul made his home with Aquila and Priscilla. And the fundamental reason is they had the same trade. They were involved in making tents. But he lived with them, and he experienced, I'm going to say, a sense of being nurtured and mothered by the lady of the house, who is Priscilla. Now, there's something else here. As we read further in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we discovered that in verse 18 of Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila were with him when Paul made a vow. And we discover in Acts 18, verse 24, this very key verse. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So there's a sense in which this orator, this man who knew his Bible, was a pre-Christian. And he begins to preach and teach from the Bible, but he knew only the baptism of John. That is, he had not experienced Christian baptism. And listen to what we read in the very next verse, verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we want to see something here. Priscilla is a teacher. Priscilla is a mother. Priscilla is a homemaker. And Priscilla helped take care of the Apostle Paul while he worked, particularly with her husband, in making tents. And it is Priscilla and Aquila who teach this man who was learned in the scriptures, who had never truly come to know the Lord Jesus, only the baptism of John. They lead him into a deep faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that the New Testament honors women. Remember that Philip, one of the first deacons, had four daughters who lived in his home who prophesied. That is, they proclaimed the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about holding office. We're not talking about exercising authority over men. We're not talking about the woman being over the man in the home. But what we are saying is that women often are the greatest teachers in the church, because of their ability to nurture. And I want to cite as an example a lady I've come to know and love, Miss Von Seal Norris, who is the lady that teaches the young children at Trinity Presbyterian Church, the young disciples. And she's always bragging on them. She's always encouraging them, because she knows what it is to be a nurturer and an instructor of little children. And so there is an example of service in the church, following in the footsteps of Priscilla. Now we come to our text again in Romans chapter 16, where he says, "Greet Rufus and his mother and mine." Think about it for a moment. This anonymous woman is a picture of what is often the case with women. She is in the shadows. She's not in the spotlight. But there she is. And St. Paul says, his mother and mine. What does he mean? I submit to you that what he means there is that Rufus's mother, who was probably the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ, carried on the faith of her husband as a nurturer, as one who gathered people together, as a person who made sure that her sons, Alexander and Rufus, knew the faith of their father. She discipled her children. Isn't that the great thing that people are to do? Where do people learn mostly and when they're very young? You know, it's sad for me as a pastor. Over the years, I've been preaching since 1965, but so often the case, in my experience, the males of the home shirk their duty. It is the males of the home that Scripture, specifically in the Torah, in the law of God, are charged with the duty of teaching their children and their grandchildren the way of the Lord. But over the years, so often it's the case that it is the females who are the nurturers, who teach and instruct and nurture. Think about it for a moment. I've never given birth to a baby. I've been present at the birth of four of my children. My second daughter was too fast for me. And I've been present at the birth of one of my grandchildren. I'll say this, I am glad I'm not a woman. I don't know how I could put up with that. That must be unbelievable pain. Think of what happens in motherhood. A woman holds and nurtures and nourishes a baby within her own body who feeds from her body, a separate, distinct human being, not a part of her body in the sense of being like an organ in the body, but a separate, distinct human being with a separate genetic makeup. And this baby, planted in her womb, she feeds and cares for and nurtures throughout the period of her pregnancy. And then she gives birth to that baby with a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty. And then the baby is brought to her. And I've always seen the smile whenever this happens. When the baby is laid on the mother's breast, how the mother smiles, how happy the mother is, and the mother cherishes and nourishes the baby as the baby nurses from her breast. And so there's this amazing picture, isn't it, of the nurturer, of the one who's there, of the one who won't abandon. And think about this. If you look at statistics, while certainly there are women who abandon their children and abandon their marriages and go off with a stranger, yet that natural instinct to hold on to children and take care of them, even at the expense of one's own health and life, that is a picture of what is ingrained deep inside a woman. The man's focus is outside the home, kind of like hunter-gatherer, as over against the homemaker, the raiser of children. And you think of these things that women do. And again, I'm trying to think about St. Paul here and why he calls Rufus's mother his mother. I submit to you that it is very much, very like his relationship with Priscilla. And then I want to read to you some words from Paul to Titus in his last of his epistles, pastoral epistles. And listen to what he says here in Titus chapter 2. And he has instructions for older men and older women and younger women. And this is what he says of older women in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. What is the job of an older woman? The job of an older woman is to nurture and teach younger women by example, by prayer, by discipling, by loving younger women. Listen, there is no greater work in the world for an older woman to do than to nurture younger women and disciple them and help them to learn how to be good mothers and good wives. That's what we're told here. Now we're told something else, if we reflect for a moment. Thinking about motherhood, thinking about the fact that this anonymous woman, who is okay being anonymous, she's okay that her son is in the Scripture, Rufus. She's okay that her two sons are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, and her assuming late husband, in the shadows she serves. Have you ever heard the expression, how much can be accomplished if we don't care who gets the credit? So we're thinking about motherhood, but I want to think about motherhood in yet another way. And I would direct your attention to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians chapter 4. And I want us to think about, because we are on the broad topic of the ancient church, listen to these words in Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading where Paul takes an example out of the Old Testament and uses it to illustrate a truth. And so I'm going to say here where he says these are an allegory. He's not embracing an allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. He's simply taking an example out of holy history and using it to teach us a principle. Listen to what he says in verse 24 of Galatians 4. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. You think about Sarah, Abram's wife, not believing the promise of God that it would be through her that God would give Abraham a child, goes to a custom of the ancient Near East, takes a slave girl, and has her husband go into Hagar. And then when Hagar gives birth, Sarah is there in front of her to catch the baby on her knees. But that was not God's plan. And what happens is that this slave woman bears a son, Ishmael, who is born into bondage, even though he is a descendant of Abraham. Now listen to what he says in verse 25. Again, he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And remember that the geography of the ancient world is not exactly like ours. Arabia in those days included what we call the Sinai Peninsula. So he's not talking about Saudi Arabia. He's talking about Arabia that is on the western side of that Gulf of Aqaba. And there is where Mount Sinai is. And he says that Mount Sinai represents bondage. Mount Sinai represents slavery to all of the ceremonies that have been fulfilled in Christ, and of the standards which no one except Christ himself ever kept. So listen to what he's saying. This Hagar is Mount Sinai and Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. What is he talking about? He's talking about the earthly, literal city of Jerusalem that exists still today on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. That is inland a number of miles, but eastward from the Mediterranean Sea. He says it corresponds to the Jerusalem which is now. Listen to what he says. And is in bondage with her children. Wow, what a thought. That's enough for a series of sermons someday. But now listen to what is next in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Who is he saying that to? Of us all. He's talking about all believers, all those who have repented of their sins, all those who have cast themselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, all of those who have been born again. What is he saying of us? He's saying that we, being in Christ, we have the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that in the book of Revelation is going to come down from heaven to earth. That is our mother. Now think about it for a moment. I'm talking about Mother's Day. I'm talking about the fact that if you are in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Jerusalem above is your mother. What he's saying is that the church is our mother. I want to reflect on that for a moment. There are those throughout history, for example, Cyprian and Augustine and Calvin and others who have pointed out a fundamental truth. Hold on to what I'm about to say because it's going to anger some people. They basically said this: no one can say that God is his Father unless he can also say that the church is his mother. Let that sink in for a moment. No one can say that God is his Father unless he can also say that the church is his mother. Here's what they meant, and here's what the scripture's getting at. If we analyze the book of Hebrews very carefully, Hebrews tells us very plainly these words, and I preached this many months ago in Texarkana, but I want to refer to it again. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. It tells us that we have this great privilege of gathering together in the visible church. What do we mean by the visible church and the invisible church? The visible church is the church as you and I can see it, as human beings can see it and identify it. The invisible church is the church as only God Himself can see it. Your concern and my concern must always be the visible church, what we can see and identify. What do we mean by that? We're not talking about a denomination. One of the great joys I have as I video my service is the next day I join with a group of Christians at a Baptist church nearby where they drive their cars. And so we socially distance and we worship at the St. Clair Baptist Church in our cars, tuning into their service by a low-watt FM station. What a joy to gather together with God's people where you can see them around you in automobiles. That is a wonderful privilege. It's a great joy. When we talk about the visible church, we're not talking about the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Lutheran church or the Catholic church or the Assemblies of God, on and on and on and on. What we're talking about is people who love the Lord, who love the Bible, who love to worship the Lord, gathering together. Now listen to what Hebrews tells us, thinking again, if God is your Father, you need to have the church as your mother, in the words of Galatians 4. Listen to what he says in verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you have to gather physically with other Christians? You know, it's interesting that the great Puritan writer, Richard Baxter, said that it was lawful for the civil government to prevent Christians from gathering in their churches due to plague and war and other things. So it's not a violation of this commandment that we don't physically gather together under one roof. It's completely legitimate for civil authority to say, no, you cannot gather without meeting certain criteria. But what can we do? We can gather in our homes. And in the ancient world, people would often read sermons and sing the Psalms together when they couldn't gather publicly. And through the wonders of modern technology, you are worshiping with Sandy and me right now as we watch this on video and sing the songs together and turn in our Bibles together. We can do that. And do we look forward to the day when we can worship again physically under one roof? Yes, we do. I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully, the end of May, we'll be able to gather there in the sanctuary at Trinity in Texarkana. But listen, what's in view is worship, gathering with the people of God, even if it's just in your own home, even if it's reading a sermon if you don't have the technology. But listen, you can listen to the message on audio. You can watch the message with video. What's he getting at? He's saying that we don't forsake assembling together. Why? He says, it's important that we exhort one another, and so much so as you see the day approaching. My wife and I walk many miles every day. She walks more than I do, but I walk sometimes 7 miles a day with her. And as we walk, we meet neighbors. We maintain social distance, but we greet them. And oftentimes, I will ask them if I can pray for them. And we do that. And we learn our neighbors' names. We learn their needs. And we also learn their dogs' names, because dogs get calmer when you call them by name. We're doing that. You can do that right where you are without violating any law. Now, notice the next thing. It's very, very serious. Verse 26. Why is participation in the life of a local church vital? He says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Now, I won't go into all of that. I preached on that for several weeks in Texarkana. The essence of it is this. How do you know you're born again? Well, have you repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ? If you've done that, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. And what is the most basic way that you show to God, to yourself, and to your neighbor that you are actually a Christian? By participating in the life of the church. But preacher, you don't know what I've been through. But preacher, you don't know what the churches around here are like. They're just full of hypocrites. They're full of people like you and people like me, because none of us measures up to being what we ought to be. There's no excuse not to worship the Lord, particularly on the Lord's Day. No excuse. And when this is over, and I believe it will be over, I pray that it'll be over by the end of May. But when it is over, if it is over, you need to find a church to gather together with other believers with. Because if you refuse, if you stubbornly stay out of the church, I'm going to say this to you. You do not have compelling evidence that you have ever been born again. Wow, that's strong, Bob. That's very strong. But before God, this is my heart. On Mother's Day, honor the mother of believers. Honor the church, the visible church, imperfect though it be, its leaders imperfect and frail and faulted, sinful. Honor the visible church by gathering together with other believers. Because if God is your father, you need to make sure that the church is your mother. Because that's where you're going to be nurtured. That's where you're going to be loved. That's where you're going to be taken care of. The church should always take care of her own. St. Paul writes in Galatians, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith." I have a responsibility to reach out and help those who are in need, particularly those that are part of the fellowship of the church. So on Mother's Day, we honor all of the mothers, even anonymous mothers like the wife of Simon of Cyrene, the mother of Alexander and Rufus, who adopted St. Paul in the same way that Priscilla adopted St. Paul, to nurture him and take care of him, to make sure that he had his needs met in the house. And we honor the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why? Because God works through means. He works through the church. He works through preaching, even by frail, sinful men like me. He works that way. He works through baptism and the Lord's Supper. He works through fellowship. He works through prayer. You're a lying hypocrite if you think that you can be a good Christian and never go to church and say, I worship God when I'm on the lake catching fish. You're just lying to yourself. And deep down inside, you know it. Now, I'm not here to just poke at you and punch you. That's not my purpose. And if you know me personally, you know that's not the kind of man I am. But I want you to enter into the joy of the Lord. Because in this time, if you're just going to be a solo Christian, you are not going to make it. May we pray. Lord, we pray for each person hearing this message today to take serious stock of the question, am I really a Christian? Have I ever really been born again? Do I love God's people? Do I love God's word? Do I love to sing His praises? And Lord, if somebody has been born, they have a hunger and a thirst. Lord, if someone has been born again, they desire the sincere milk of the word to grow by it. Lord, please convict where it's needed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.